We'll look this morning at the final one of the seven churches of Asia. This to the church at Laodicea. This is, as I said, the seventh one of these. It makes sort of a loop if you look at the map of the various churches of Asia. And this is one of the things I would point out about this is that this is the very first church we looked at is the church at Ephesus. And if you follow this Lycus River Valley, there's a Lycus River that runs through there, and it runs all the way to Laodicea. There are two sister cities of Laodicea, one of which has a letter written by Paul to it, Colossae. These are all about 8 to 12 miles apart from each other. They sort of form a triangle, and they all are built in this. And the thing about this is that this is a major trade route that you follow. Instead of going through the mountains, you follow this valley. And so there's an east-west trade route as well as a north-south trade route that runs through Laodicea. So it was a major trade city. You may want to look also at the book of Colossians. There's something interesting. In fact, Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians. I don't know if you've ever noticed that at the end of Colossians, the fourth chapter. There's a mention of that. Let me point out something about this letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in particular, verse 7. Notice what is said there in verse 7, that Paul says, you heard the gospel not from me, but from someone named Epaphras. And he calls him our beloved servant, and he is a faithful minister or servant of Christ on your behalf. That's interesting that he says that to the church at Colossae. And notice also in chapter 2, verse 1, of Colossians, Paul says, you have never seen my face. Paul did not start the church at Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, those three cities all right there in that same area. And when you look at chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 12 through 16, notice something that's said there. He mentions Epaphras again in verse 12, and he says, who is one of you? Who is one of you, and he is a servant of Christ Jesus, and he sends his greetings. And notice verse 13. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to what is said right at the end of this letter, but he says in verse 13, for I bear him witness. In other words, I bear witness about Epaphras. Paul is in prison at this point. Epaphras is with him. And he is a representative. In fact, I would argue he's supported by these three churches. He is a missionary being supported by these three churches. He brought the gospel to these three churches, these three places. There are churches in all three of them. And notice he says in verse 13, this is a really interesting verse if you listen to what he says. He says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, you all, you three churches. He has worked hard for you. That's why I think that they're supporting him and that he is doing a good job as a missionary. In other words, he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And notice verse 16, he says, I am not only sending a letter to you at Colossae, I am sending a letter to the church at Laodicea. And after these letters have been read in your assemblies, I want you to swap letters with each other. Because some of the things I have said to the church at Laodicea, Paul says, would have some application for you and vice versa. That what I say to them would have some application to you. And I think that's interesting that you have these connections between these three congregations in the Lycus River Valley of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Now, Jesus has a letter to write to Laodicea as well. Laodicea, this is a picture, a modern picture of the ruins of the city of Laodicea in what is now Western Turkey. And notice this view down. These columns used to have buildings. These were the fronts of buildings on each side of this long avenue. And not only did you have this long avenue, and this is kind of an idea of what that might have looked like in ancient Laodicea. Laodicea did not have a real good water source, but those two neighboring places did. Hierapolis and Laodicea, there were some hot mineral springs. They had heavy doses of minerals in them, but they were hot. And they actually built an aqueduct that ran from those springs all the way to Laodicea. Although by the time it would get there, it wasn't as hot. It just had lots of minerals in it, but it wasn't so hot. In fact, it was lukewarm. And then you have these cold, the cold water that would come was an aqueduct that came from around Colossae in the mountains in that area. If you look at those, do you see, this is a little close-up of those columns I showed a moment ago. Do you see the snow on top of those mountains? And so you had these streams of cold water that would come, and they had an aqueduct that brought fresh water, not mineral water, but fresh water from that direction to Laodicea. But by the time it would get to Colossae, it would warm up a little. So it might be kind of warm, lukewarm. This is actually a picture. This is what an ancient Roman pipe looked like, water pipe. They would carve it out of stones and flatten those stones where they could be fitted together. And they actually had water lines, miles and miles of water lines like that. In Laodicea, just to give you some sense of the scale of this city, this is their theater. And it actually, in just this decade, it has been restored so that you can see more what it would have looked like in the ancient world, in the ancient time, first century. So having mentioned a few things about Laodicea, I want to read these verses 14 through 22. And to the church in Laodicea, the angel of church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's how Jesus described. This is Jesus's resume, you might say. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea is in this crossroads of trade routes. The result of that, one of the results of that is it was a major banking center. It was a wealthy, wealthy city. It was so wealthy that in 60 AD, there was a tremendous earthquake in that area. And the Roman government came in offering basically what we do today with FEMA. The Roman Empire comes into this area devastated by an earthquake and says, let us help you rebuild. Hierapolis said, fine. Colossae said, fine. Laodicea said, we've got this. We don't need your help. They were so wealthy, their banking was so strong there, they actually minted their own coins. Another thing that Laodicea was known for is that they had developed a special breed of sheep with black, soft wool. And they were known for these textiles that they produced. Everybody wanted the black wool from Laodicea. They also were known for they were also known as a medical center. In fact, there was a medical school to train doctors in Laodicea. Their specialty was ophthalmology. They had a special eye salve. You had eye problems, you need to see a specialist. Their Mayo Clinic for ophthalmology was Laodicea. That's where you go if you got a case that nobody else can fix. You go to Laodicea. And I think that's going to play out in the things that Jesus has to say to this church. But first, notice his resume. Notice what he says about himself. He says, I am the Amen. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. And I would remind you that that word witness is also translated in the verb form of it, testify, testimony. Comes from the Greek word martus. Our word martyr comes from that. It takes on that meaning of martyr, of one who dies for his faith, because sometimes what you testified to, what you were a witness to, it says this is the truth, might cost you. It might even cost you your life. And so there came on, added to this idea of witness is, the connotation is, somebody that dies for their faith. I am the faithful and true martyr. That's what Jesus is saying. Where did his witness take him? When he says, yes, I am the Son of God, to Pilate. You remember what happens? He ends up on the cross. And he says also, I am the beginning, or I think better a translation there would be beginner of God's creation. This word amen is just a transliterated Hebrew word. When we say amen, in a sense, we're speaking Hebrew. It means so be it. This is true. I believe this. That's Jesus says, I am the true one. There's truth anywhere here. I am the amen. Jesus says also, I am the faithful and true witness. In chapter 19, verse 11, there's going to be this figure riding a white horse in this vision. Now, there's an earlier one that rides a white horse of the four horsemen in chapter 6. I would argue that's a different figure. That's not Jesus. But in chapter 19, verse 11, it is Jesus who is riding, conquering, warring, judging. And he's described as the one who is faithful and true, chapter 19, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 is where Paul calls Timothy to remember the day of his baptism, that he made the good confession. And he says in verse 13, Jesus himself made the good confession before Pilate. Are you the Son of God? And the response of Jesus is, yes. And where did that take him? It took him to the cross. He is this faithful and true witness, martyr. And he is the beginning of God's creation. That's what Jesus says about himself. The word beginning or beginner is the word arche in Greek. Now, we know that word from our word architect. Arche, tecton. Tecton is a builder. Arche is the beginner. An architect is the beginning builder. In other words, I mean, you know this, don't you? It's good to make some plans before you start working. That's what an architect does. He makes the plans before the work begins. He's the beginning worker. And Jesus is the beginner of God's creation. Now, we read this in a number of places, but in particular, and it's interesting that it's in Colossians, sister city of Laodicea. But look at Colossians. I want to read this. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It's part of what I think is, and a lot of scholars would suggest this is part of a hymn. That Paul is quoting a hymn that these people know. They've committed it to memory. But notice verses 15, this description of Jesus, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn means it's talking about position, not time. He is the firstborn. He is above all creation. That's the point. For by him, all things were created. Do you hear that? By him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus had a hand in creation. He was pre-existing before all that we know was created. He is the pre-existing one. He is the beginner of God's creation, I think is a better translation. Jesus in his resurrection has inaugurated, has begun a new creation that is as startling, as amazing as the creation we read about in Genesis. Jesus has conquered death, and there is now a new creation that he has inaugurated, and we get to participate in it. You remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, literally what it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. You have to supply the pronoun there. You could say he is a new creation, but you could just as well say it is a new creation. It's one translation translates that verse. If anyone is in Christ, it is a whole new world. It's a whole new creation. Jesus has inaugurated that. Now, notice in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 15, Jesus says, I know you folks. I know you. I know your works. And I know that what I'm finding is that you're tepid. I think it's his way of saying you're uncommitted. You just kind of take it or leave it. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just sort of tepid, he says, verse 15. He says, I would that you were either hot or cold, but you're neither. And so he says, here's my response to that. Vomit. That literally is the word that's used there. Vomit. That I'll, yours may say, spew it out, spit it out. But it's really, the Greek word there is emeo. In medicine, there are certain medicines you give people that cause them to throw up. There's something called emetic syrup. They don't recommend it anymore. At one point, if somebody, like a little kid, gets poisoned, you keep this emetic syrup so that you give that to them so they will get rid of the poison. They don't recommend that anymore, by the way. I want to stress that. But that word emetic comes from this word, this Greek word, emeo. And it's the idea, Jesus says, I'm gonna spew you out. That's a nicer way to say that this close to lunch. But it's the idea of vomiting. And that's a pretty straightforward way of speaking there, isn't it? What does Jesus think of this? Jesus wants you to be either hot or cold, he says. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 17, here is your self-appraisal. That you say of yourselves, you are rich, that you're prosperous, that you need nothing. You remember what we said? What are they known for? Their banking, their wealth. You have an earthquake, you tell the imperial government, we don't need your help. We can do this. They're known for their medicines. They're known for their textiles. We're rich. We're prosperous. We need nothing. We've got this. I've got this. And he says, what you don't realize is you are, in fact, you think you are rich and prosperous and need nothing. But you don't realize you are unable and you are a subject, you're an object of pity. That's what you really are. That you are poor and you are blind and you are naked. Do you see how each one of those fits what they're known for? You're the very opposite because you're trusting in things that you see. You're trusting in things you can smell and touch. And he says, I'll tell you what, you've got nothing. That's what you've got. So he says, I have some advice for you. Here's my counsel. I have some counsel for you, and that is, you probably ought to look for real wealth. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do you remember what Jesus says there? Lay up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven. Because thieves can't steal it, and rust can't corrode it, and moth bugs can't eat it. So grab hold of that which really lasts, which will endure. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as that letter comes to a close, Paul says you need to teach those who are wealthy in this world's goods, to seek out real wealth. And the irony that both Jesus teaches and Paul echoes in 1 Timothy 6 is, the way you get wealthy is you give away what you've got. Because when you give it away, you are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So find real wealth that lasts, that will not disappear, that will not be taken from you, that will not corrode, that will not be eaten up. Seek the real wealth that lasts. And then he says, not only real wealth, he says, my counsel is that you wear the right stuff. Look for a real wardrobe. One that's white. Chapter 6. You remember chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. There are these seven seals that are talked about in chapters 4 and 5. And the first four seals that are opened are the four horsemen, the structure. But then in the fifth seal, when it is opened in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it's not four horsemen, it's martyrs. And they're under the altar. And they cry out for vindication. When will you show that we did the right thing to die for our faith? And the answer is, I'm not going to say yet. But here's some reassurance. Put on a white robe. Put on a white robe. Heavenly clothing. Put that on. I just want to reassure you. You're on the right track. So put on this white robe and scoot over, because there's going to be some more that die. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, there's this vision that Daniel receives, and he's pictured for him the Ancient of Days, God. He's dressed in white. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, we'll probably look at that next Sunday morning together when we read through Luke. Jesus goes up on a mountain with three of his apprentices, and they are shown three men, two with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And the picture is they're all bright, white, heavenly, dressed in the heavenly dress. Acts 1 verse 10, the angels that speak after Jesus ascends to the Father, they're dressed in white. I would just point that out because in chapter 3 of Revelation, notice what he says, his counsel is, I want you to clothe yourselves in the white garments, the heavenly kind of clothing, as opposed to this soft black wool. Here's spiritual garments. That's what you need to be concerned about, the heavenly sort. And then he says, I want you to have some effective therapy. I know people come and get their eyes fixed in Laodicea, but there is a greater healing that's available. Jesus speaks of himself as the doctor who's come for the sick, sinners, Matthew 9, 12, John 5, 6. But if you look at chapter 22, verse 2 of Revelation, there's a Garden of Eden imagery in which you have this river of life. Chapter 22, verse 2 of Revelation. There's this river of life that flows through, like there was a water that flowed through Eden. And there's a tree of life, it says. And what's interesting about this tree of life and this vision is that it's got 12 kinds of fruit. There's something always in season. It's never out of season. And not only that, but notice the very last thing that's said in that part. And it says the leaves of this tree of life are for the healing of the nations. There is a kind of healing that is a spiritual healing. God will never totally fix our bodies. Bodies get old, bodies wear out. And bodies will eventually fail us. But there is a kind of healing that is unending, that is permanent, that is forever. The healing from sin that's found in Jesus. Jesus has this message for those in Laodicea who have a great medical school. There is a more effective theory. You be sure that you have that. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, so I love you enough to correct you. I love you enough to discipline you. I would just want to remind you that our word discipline is a close kin to the word disciple. I would argue there cannot be discipleship without discipline, without being formed into the likeness of Jesus. And so that Paul's Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, so you've got some discipline ahead of you, but I want you to understand it's the proof of love. Discipline can be hard, and it can be hard to watch a person go be disciplined. It is hard if you're in charge of discipline to do that discipline. What I've come to understand about discipline is you have to love that person enough to be willing to watch them suffer. And if you're unwilling to do that, what that says is you love yourself and feeling good more than you love that person who is disciplined. God loves us enough to allow us and maybe even to promote in us suffering, to discipline us so that we become better. God loves us enough that he himself suffers watching us suffer. But he's willing to do it because he loves us enough that he wants us to be better. The book of Proverbs talks about discipline. That wisdom, and by the way, our final reading this morning comes from the book of Proverbs, and it talks about the wisdom of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says that a fool despises wisdom and instruction. And it says, do not despise the Lord's discipline. The Lord reproves, corrects those who he loves. He loves enough to correct. The book of Hebrews speaks of this as well. Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 11 through 11, that talks about this book of Hebrews is written to people whose faith has become tired. And he says, if we respect our earthly father who disciplines us, how much more than our heavenly father, who disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So in Revelation 3:19, so be zealous and repent. The picture is a wonderful picture in verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22. First of all, in verse 20, and then in verse 21, that there is a shared meal ahead. What awaits us? It's a shared meal. Jesus who knocks on the door, but he's knocking on the door of his place. And he wants to come in and eat with us in his place. He wants a shared meal. And he wants, and not only that, and I would point you to chapters 16, 15, and 19:9, two of them. The Beatitudes, seven Beatitudes, Revelation of John. And those Beatitudes speak of the idea of blessed are those who live in readiness to answer the door. That's the idea, chapter 16. Chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's wedding feast. That's the picture here. A shared meal with Jesus. The day will come in the resurrection, when we gather with Jesus and we share a meal. And so what you believe about that time in the future should affect how you live right now. And then verse 21, and there's a shared throne, he says. There's a shared throne that's coming up. That shared throne, chapter 5, verse 10. There's this little thread that runs through Revelation that says, Not only does God reign, not only does Jesus reign, we reign with him. It might be hard to see it. It might be hard to believe it because we don't see it. We do not see it yet, but we reign with him. Chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 4, and verse 6, which that's an interesting situation there. This vision of a 1,000-year reign. But I would argue there, Jesus is already reigning. That the stress in both of those verses is, we get to reign with him. Verse 4 and verse 6 of chapter 20. And that word thousand has to do not with a length of time, but with quality of time. It is thorough. It is total. It is a total reign. And that we are participants in it, according to verse 6, 4 and 6. Stressed also in chapter 22, verse 5 as well. That we share a meal and we're going to share a throne. In fact, I would argue we already share the throne. Go read Ephesians 2, verse 6. We already are seated with him in the heavenly places. We share that throne. We're doing what humans were created to do. We were created in the image of God to share, and we've been given dominion that was lost in our rebellion, but now it's been restored. And so the final thing in verse 22, so has anybody got their ears on? Does anybody can hear this at Laodicea? The main thing I would say in closing this is just this idea that Laodicea had the view that they're self-sufficient. And Jesus says that leaves them lukewarm. Because they're basically saying, as they said to the Roman imperial government after their earthquake, I've got this. And the real question is, does God got you? I've got this. Or God's got me. The other thing that I come away from this letter is just this whole idea of the new creation. That we're participants in the new creation that's been inaugurated by Jesus as he's overcome death. And also that we reign. There is more power among us than what we realize, than what we acknowledge. And it's not power inherent in us. It is who we are we've devoted ourselves to. That we reign with him. We share the throne of Jesus. And I think that's good news. And that will help us to be people who are zealous, to do what is good and what is right, to live as the citizens of heaven here on earth. It may be that you need to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation and assist you in baptism, and we can pray for you and encourage you in any way. We'd ask you to come as we sing this song of invitation.